All right, let's just pray together as we get the sermon started. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this opportunity to worship you in this service with song and prayer and through now and this time in your word, Lord. I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that the words that I say would be from you, that you would just use me to speak to all of us in this room, including myself, and that we would draw ever closer to you as we dive into your word. Thank you for this time. In your holy name I pray. Amen. All right. So today we're going to continue to develop our discussion on the spiritual gifts. Well, the worship service, And within that, the spiritual gifts. We have already discussed the issue of a headship and head coverings, right? We talked about that within the worship service. We talked about the Lord's Supper. And then we've spent the last couple weeks now dealing with the spiritual gifts. And we're going to continue that discussion now this week and at least one more sermon on this idea. The last two sermons had this idea. The first one, a diverse set of spiritual gifts have been given to the church by God for His glory. Then, this last sermon we discussed spiritual gifts, we talked about this idea. Spiritual gifts should be a unifying agent within the body of Christ. So now we're going to move forward and continue further this discussion. We're going to pick up right where Paul left off in verse 12, 31b, the second half of verse 31, where he said, "And I will show you still a still more excellent way." Members of the Corinthian church were facing dysfunction, right, and a lack of unity, and the spiritual gifts were a big part of the problem. And we talked about that in the last couple sermons, how they were chasing after these spiritual gifts rather than their unity. And so Paul says, I'm going to show you a much better way. And it's a one-word way. And that word, very simply, is the word love. So today we're going to talk about this idea, this idea when it comes to spiritual gifts and love. We're going to talk about this principle. To properly worship and glorify God with our spiritual gifts, we must have love. And we're going to address three points to hopefully help us to see this. First, point one, spiritual gifts do not fulfill their purpose without love. Point two, the qualities of love oppose sinful behavior. And then point three, love is unending. So once again, thank you, Pastor Daniel, for reading 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to dive right in now. So point one, the spiritual gifts do not fulfill their purpose without love. Verse 1 says, verse 1 of chapter 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I have not talked about the specific gift of tongues at all. In the first couple sermons, we've just breezed over the miraculous gifts. So today I want to briefly talk about this miraculous gift because I think it's one that there's a lot of confusion on, a lot of different opinions on. So I'm going to give you my opinion, what I believe is the biblical opinion from what I read on this gift, so we can better understand what Paul is talking about. Because in the next sermon, we're going to talk about tongues and prophecy, and so it's important to kind of understand what's going on. So I have a couple definitions here for you. What is the gift of tongues? First, from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, he says, speaking in tongues is prayer or praise spoken in syllables not understood by the speaker. The ESV Study Bible's notes say this. Whoops, jumped ahead. There we go. Speech in a language the speaker does not know and that sometimes does not follow patterns of any known human language. I feel pretty good about those descriptions because we look at what Paul's saying here, and he says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, so there's some sort of unknown language that potentially could be spoken, right? And it's not as if I were to stand before you if I were multilingual, which I am not. I have a little bit of Spanish in my background and some Greek and Hebrew, but I cannot speak them fluently. So, but if I did speak a different language fluently, one that you did not know, and I'm speaking it to you, that would not be tongues. That's just a language that I have learned, and am speaking it and you didn't know it, right? This, what seems to be happening here, and we see this in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost, descends on the believers, and all of a sudden they can speak in different, at this time, what appears to be human languages. Things that they're a human language, languages that were known, maybe not known to, were not known to the speaker, but known to people around them. And the speaker could not have spoken this language. It'd be like if I had no background in Spanish and all of a sudden I could speak it fluently, right? It's a language I did not know, and all of a sudden I'm able to speak it, and people around them were understanding. So, one thing I don't want to misunderstand or misrepresent here, a lot of times what we see, and we don't see this in Acts chapter 2, but we see in our current culture, in churches that have the gift of tongues presented, is a kind of a babbling noise that's not necessarily intelligible. Now, when I say that, I'm not trying to belittle that idea, because again, we have the principle or the possibility in Acts chapter 2 that, or sorry, in 1 Corinthians here, that there's some sort of angel language. So there's a possibility that the languages that are being spoken in some of these charismatic churches could be from the Lord. It's open for the possibility. I am not what you'd call a cessationalist. I don't believe the miraculous gifts have ceased, and I'll give a reason for that later. I'm sure there are people here who are cessationalists, and some of you are like, I have no idea what he's talking about. But it's this principle that the idea that the miraculous gifts have stopped after the apostles. I don't adhere to that position, but what I do adhere to is a position called skepticism. I am a naturally skeptical human being about just about everything in life, and this charismatic miraculous gifts would be one of them. I have an issue, a couple issues which we're going to address here, with the current culture's use of, in American culture, I have not been outside of America or any churches outside of America, at least, to know what they do. But I've been to a number of churches in the United States that speak, where people speak in tongues, and I've seen some things to me that don't line up biblically. Okay, so I'm not opposed to the possibility that the gift of tongues is still out there, that God can still use that, but I have some issues. So if this is something you're completely unfamiliar with, maybe I'm opening you to new doors here, or maybe you're like, oh, I've never really thought about this, but we're going to talk about a couple of concerns that I have with modern day speaking in tongues. First is some of the churches make it a necessity for salvation. Oneness Pentecostalism, I don't generally like to call out movements, but this is one where I really struggle with. Because within Oneness Pentecostalism, if you're familiar with this group, you speaking in tongues is a must. If you are saved, it'll be evidenced by the fact that you speak in tongues. The problem that I have with that, and there's a lot of verses we could use, but 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 30, speaks against this, I believe. He says, Paul asked this question, very simple question, do all speak in tongues? And it's right in the middle of a list of questions. Are all prophets? Are all apostles? Do all speak in tongues? And the answer is obviously supposed to be no, right? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no. Not everybody has these gifts. Not everybody's a teacher. Not everybody's an apostle. Not everybody speaks in tongues. And yet, within Oneness Pentecostalism, there's this belief that if you are saved, you will speak in tongues. I don't see that in the Bible, so I have an issue with that in our modern-day American, at least, version of tongues. Also, secondly, how tongues are expressed in churches today. Like I said, I've been, when I was in college, I would church shop, I guess, for lack of a better word, and you'd go to different places and you'd have friends and say, hey, you should try this church out. And so there's probably a handful of churches that I attended at different times that where people spoke in tongues. And I found it a little off, I guess, based on what I see here in 1 Corinthians 14, 27, which we'll talk about in another sermon, but I'm just going to read it quickly. It says, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. Now, unfortunately, and I'm not saying this is across the board how churches are, but the churches that I have seen do none of these. First, it's not two or three. It generally tends to be, 15 or 20 people, right in the middle of a worship or something like that. And they're all speaking in tongues at the same time. So that's check mark number one. There's a problem number one, right? And then it says, so there's more than two or three. The second part is each in turn, right? Well, they're not each in turn. It's not one after another. They're doing it in a group setting. Problem again, biblically. And then finally, let someone interpret. I personally have never seen an interpretation of tongues. I've just heard people speak it, but have never seen an interpretation. This is an issue. Now, wherever you ultimately land, and you may disagree with me, and that's okay. You may see a different position in the Bible. I want to challenge you with this. I want to leave you with this as we move forward from our discussion on tongues specifically. This verse, Acts 17:11, I would commit this reference point to memory. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter if a pastor says it. It doesn't matter if the church has done it for, 150 years. What matters is what the word says. Now hopefully the church and the pastor are saying and doing biblical things. But I would challenge you to be like the Berean Christians. Rather than being sheep who are fed something and not necessarily knowing if it's true, I would be somebody who scarfs down Scripture, who tests the things. You may say, well, I'm not sure if I agree with his position on tongues. Fine, study the Word. Because my problem, like I said, with some of these churches is specifically three biblical issues. And I would challenge you to, in anything, rest of the sermon, be checking it against Scripture. Do not just listen to me because I stand before you. Anybody can stand before somebody. The question is, are they speaking biblical truth? So, why is this important? Well, because of what he says here. If I speak in the gift of tongues, if I have this miraculous gift, and yet I do not have love, it's meaningless. See, the miraculous gifts were a big deal for the Corinthians. They were segregating themselves based on how important they thought the certain gifts were. Like, oh, well, these miraculous gifts are really cool, so we're really important. And Paul's saying, it doesn't matter if you do not have the love of Christ. John 13, 34 through 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. What that's saying is, people should be able to look at our lives and say, I know that person's a Christian simply based on their love. And this is the problem that we have with the world, or the world has with us, I should say, because we don't. We have Christian labeled. Maybe we wear Christian shirts. Maybe we sing to our Christian songs. But when we walk out into the world, what the world doesn't see is the love of Christ. They see somebody who maybe on Sunday morning had love in their hearts, maybe in their Bible study, but they just see a person that looks every bit like them the rest of the time. And that's a big problem. If we want to see changes, the world needs to see the love of Christ in us. So that's what we're going to talk about. But how does this happen? How does one get to this place? Well, it starts with the gospel. Pretty much everything starts with this. Why would I say that? Well, the gospel is simply God created everything, right? He created us in His image, and we were communing with Him, and it was all good. And then sin enters the world, and it's all bad. Things go downhill. And we see that in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Exodus 20 kind of points us to, the Ten Commandments points us to our sinful nature, what we have done wrong. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And Matthew 25, 41 through 46 tells us that there is eternal consequence. Well, hold on one second. You're talking about a loving God. A loving God wouldn't do that. Right? That's the opposite of love. Well, no, that's not true. I would. Any good parent would say that you discipline your children. You have to discipline your children. And the same is true with God. We are His children and His discipline. Now, you'd be like, well, okay, again, there's a difference between disciplining my child and eternal damnation. Agreed. The issue we run into is not understanding our sin in to our sin to God compared to what I, like, say if Lyric disobeys me. And, I mean, she's pretty little right now, but, like, I give her a timeout or something someday because she's disobeyed me. Okay, if she disobeys me, it's far different than if I sin against God. Now, please don't ever remind me of that. If I am mad at my child, in that moment probably won't be the best time. Maybe sometime later, you know, like, hey, you know, Brian. But, no, the truth is, like, we look at our kids and we go, yeah, okay, you've done something wrong. There's discipline for it. But what they do against us, or disobeying us, is far, far, far different from when I sin against a holy God. And until we understand that, we'll never fully get the gospel. Until we accept the idea that, yeah, I deserved eternal punishment, but Romans 6:23 says the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus my Lord. John 3:16, right? We're talking about love today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. Romans 10:9-10, if you confess your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Ephesians 1:13-14 talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit once we put our faith and trust in Jesus. This is love. Jesus Christ died for us. 1 John, well, that's not working. 1 John, well, the PowerPoint's being a little off today. We'll just keep going. 1 John 4:10-11, in this is love of God. In this is the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die for us, rise again, defeating death, and we have to put our faith and trust in him. This is love. Sacrifice. Sacrificial love. Verses 2 and 3. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Paul continues to advance his argument, right? He uses prophetic powers, understand mysteries, all knowledge, faith to move mountains. He says, you can have all those things, but if we don't have love, it's meaningless. And then he says, if I sacrifice everything I have, well, you look like a really great person if you give up all your possessions. But if we don't have the love of Christ, it's meaningless. And then he takes it one step further, probably to the furthest step you can go. And he says, if I sacrifice myself to be burned, if I say if I will martyr myself, but I don't have the love of Jesus in my heart, there's a difference between professing to be a Christian and really knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Lots of people can say that they're a Christian, but that doesn't make it true. And so if we don't have the genuine love of Christ in our hearts and we sacrifice ourselves, but we do not have that love, it's a meaningless gesture. I hope that sticks with us. I have met a lot of mean, angry, bitter, unloving people who profess to be Christians. And I wonder how that lines up with the verses we're reading. Christianity is not just a set of gifts or actions. Matthew 22:34-40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So first and foremost, we are called to love God, right? The gospel message, we're called to love Christ. And then secondly, love our neighbor as ourself. Do we love each other? I'm talking about just right here first, in the church. Do we genuinely have a love for each other? Not just our friends, but everybody within the church. And then, take it a step further, do we love everybody in the world? Because that's, we're going to talk about it a little bit later, but that's the kind of love that he's calling us to. Not just your Christian friends or and people, your Christian brothers and sisters, but the entirety of the world. And we struggle to just love those within the church. If we struggle to love those within the church, how are we supposed to love those outside of the church? So point one, spiritual gifts do not fulfill their purpose without love. Point two, the qualities of love oppose sinful behavior. Verses 4 through 7, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. If we live out the positives in this verse and don't do the negatives in these verse 4 through 7, we will be a great example of a Christ-like life lived here on earth. So what we're going to do right now, we're going to go through every word. I'm not going to take a ton of time on each word, but we're going to go through every word and we're going to talk about the words that are mentioned here and why they're so important. So first, patient generally means to remain peaceful, right, while we wait. You're satisfied, you're content while you wait. But here it's a little more than that. It's forbearance. It's to say, I'm willing to, even in the midst of suffering, even if people have wronged me, as a Christian, I will remain patient in those times. I will trust the Lord. It's a good example of this in the Bible would be in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. The unforgiving servant. And it's a picture. You have the master, who's a picture of God, right? And you have the servant, who's a picture of you and I. You know, put yourself in the position. I'll put myself there. And we go to God with our wrongs. Well, he comes before us and says, you owe me a ton. And we say, we get on our knees and we're like, I cannot pay it back. And he says, okay, I'll forgive you. And then we go to one another. We go to our brother and sister and we say, hey, you owe me a debt. And they say, well, I can't pay you back. And we say, tough luck. You're going to pay me back or you're going to spend time in jail. That's how we treat each other. And yet, God, he has been incredibly patient. He still, every breath that we take is another moment of patience with us. Every moment and day the world exists is more patience. You know, people look at the Bible and they say, wow, man, you know, some of the Old Testament stuff and even like Revelation, God really, I don't know, that's not very loving for him to drop the hammer like that. The problem is, he should do it now. He should have done it thousands of years ago, but he waits. He's patient with us. And we're called to show the same kind of patience to our brothers and sisters. To show that same kind of love that God has shown to us, because what we deserve is an immediate end and God doesn't do that. So we should be patient, kind. Kindness to me is the physical manifestation of patience, right? So you're patient to somebody in this passage. You're being kind to them as well. You're saying, I'm not only going to wait, I'm going to be kind to you. Matthew 5, 43 through 48 says, Jesus calls us to love our enemies, right? So now, not only are we supposed to love those who are nice to us, but when somebody is mean to us, somebody is persecutes us, does awful things, we're called to love them. We're called to be kind to them. Kill them with kindness. You know, there's that phrase. Not only are we patient, but we go the extra mile and we show them kindness and love. Love does not envy. Love is not jealous of others. We're not called to be jealous of what others have. This is, you know, talking about the spiritual gifts, that the idea last sermon we talked about people wanting to have or be like somebody else. And what happens is it causes a tension amongst the brothers and sisters. Because if I'm not content in my life and I want what somebody else has, all of a sudden there's a contention between them and there's the lack of love. Does not envy. Does not boast. Love is not a self-centered, bragging idea, bragging about the things that we've done. I've seen Christians stand before people and rattle off all the wonderful things that they've done as if it gives us reason to listen to them. There's a real problem with that. Who cares? What we do is for the Lord, not on to others. I don't do it to receive praise and say, you should listen to me because of all the things I've done. Love is not a boast in myself. It's a boast in the Lord. Kiampa and Rosner in their commentary on 1 Corinthians quoted Gordon Fee as saying this, "It is not possible to boast and love at the same time. The one action wants others to think highly of oneself, whether deserving or not." That's important because you know what? If you boast in the things you've done, maybe it's good stuff. And maybe people will be like, hey, they probably deserve to be honored. Whether deserving or not, the other, love, cares for none of that, but only for the good of the community as a whole. Love and boasting have no room together. And when we as Christians try to heap it on ourselves, it's a problem. It is not arrogant. Christians get an exaggerated sense of self-worth when it comes to what the Lord needs from them, when it comes to the spiritual things. I've heard Christians say before, you know, things don't go my way. If you're not doing this my way at X, Y, and Z church, then I'll leave. There's an inherent problem with that statement, or a couple of them. There's this idea that we think we are essential for some reason to what God is doing. Maybe it's because, well, I tithe a lot of money, and so the church could never possibly make it without my tithes. Maybe it's because, well, I do important ministries, and the church could never make it without the ministries that I provide. Or maybe it's because I know a lot of people, and if I leave, they're going with me. What about that is a loving mentality? God doesn't need us. He doesn't need our money. He doesn't need our ministry. It is a privilege beyond compare to be able to tithe, to be able to do the Lord's work. It is not something that we hold over people's heads as a threat. That is the most ungodly, one of the most ungodly things a person can do. God, we should be so grateful just to be a part of the ministry because He can do it without us, but He so lovingly involves us. It is not rude. Oh, here's another one that Christians really excel at failing at. When people do not like something, it can bring the worst in that person out. I often wonder, churches that have congregational meetings, how many of them would feel comfortable inviting non-Christian friends to the meetings? Because here's the thing, we can put on one heck of a show in worship, but when we do the meeting time, reality surfaces. The character of the man or woman arises. And sometimes it's good, other times it's not. It is not rude. Love is not rude. Well, I was just. I had just cause for the things that I said. No. You might have a fair complaint, and that can be done graciously and lovingly, but there is no just cause for being rude. It's just not. It's not a loving thing to do. It's not what Christ would do. Does not insist on its own way. Now we're starting to really check off the boxes. It's amazing. In 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years since Paul wrote this letter, you would think if Paul showed up today that this letter would not apply to the church because we'd have gotten it right. Wrong. Too often, Christians within churches, all they do is insist on their own way. 1 Corinthians 10:24, "Let no one seek their own good, but the good of their neighbor." But yeah, but I want this. Yes, but what does the Lord want? let's take ourselves out of what we personally want, or a group of people. What does Jesus Christ want for us? 2,000 years, the church is struggling to get it right. Not irritable. Pretty self-explanatory stuff. It is not easily angered. Not resentful. A good rendering of this would be, does not keep record. How many of us cannot let go of things that people have done against us? Things that people have, in ways that they have wronged us, right? The unforgiving servant. Matthew 6, 14 through 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This should be a sobering passage for us. Are we holding on to things against people? Are we unwilling to forgive? Because the Bible is pretty clear. If we are unwilling to forgive, we will not be forgiven. So you have to forgive people to be saved? No. See, genuine faith understands what we are. See, when we're unwilling to forgive, it's a misunderstanding of ourself in comparison to God and what others have done to us. When I fully understand and appreciate what God has done in my life, what He has forgiven me of, I become willing to forgive anybody for anything. I'm not saying it's easy all the time and immediately, but our heart softens and we can forgive. Now, and there's a lot that can go into that. That doesn't necessarily mean that there isn't change in relationship and different things like that. But we can forgive things that have been done. So do we understand properly what the Lord has done for us? And are we able to forgive? Does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but in truth. Well, what is truth? John 14, 6 said, Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the truth, right? That's what Jesus says. Jesus is the truth. His word is truth. This is it. If we acknowledge that, then this is what we need. If we acknowledge that this is the truth, it would change everything about our lives. How we handle our money. How we handle our relationships. What we do for hobbies. You know, how we sing songs and do ministry. If this is the truth and that's it, and I'm not going to try to find truth in other things, it'll change everything in our life. But too often, we probably say, well, I don't rejoice in wrongdoing. I'm not probably outwardly. But it's kind of a hidden thing when we chase after other truths that don't line up with the Word of God. Love bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. Love bears the weight of the moments that is put on us, it does not respond negatively and attacking and all these negative attributes that go along with it. True love believes always in the Lord and trusts that He has things handled. True love always finds its hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in you. This is not about believing and hoping just willy-nilly in people. People will fail, but my hope, true love, finds its belief in the Lord and its hope in the Lord, and knows that that is a solid foundation that will never fail. True love endures all things. Again, look at the life of Christ. The sacrifice that He made on the cross, what He endured for us, He didn't deserve that. We did. True love endures anything. What are we willing to endure? Spiritual gifts do not fulfill their purpose without love. The qualities of love oppose sinful behavior, and love is unending. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. There's a major difference between love and the spiritual gifts that have been listed. Love will always be. The gifts will not. I said earlier that I'm not a cessationalist. It has to do with verses 10 and 12. When he says, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. The partial being those spiritual gifts. And then it says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I believe that when Christ returns, the spiritual gifts will no longer be necessary. We will spend eternity with him in heaven. But for now, they are alive and well. I'm skeptical of some of the miraculous gifts, and I don't know that I've ever seen them done in a way that I think is biblical. But my point is, I believe spiritual gifts are still alive and well today. But no matter what, no matter what your position is on this passage, it's very clear. Whether specifically the miraculous gifts have ceased or not, someday they will, if they haven't already. Love will never cease. Love is what we need. We search after things. Well, I need this style of music. Well, we need this ministry in the church. Well, we need this whatever. We need this amount of money. No. What we need is the love of Christ. If a church genuinely has the love of Christ, where everybody loves the Lord first and foremost above everything and loves their neighbor as theirself, the rest will work itself out. Churches, the Universal Church, Plymouth Church, all churches need the love of Christ. To properly worship and glorify God with our spiritual gifts, we must have love. Spiritual gifts do not fulfill their purpose without love. The qualities of love oppose sinful behavior, and love is unending. Just two words for application today. First, the gospel. Again, like I said, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you cannot properly love like this. And you may say, well, just one second. I love my spouse. I love my children. I love my job. I love the Green Bay Packers. And that should be it. No other team. But okay, we have our loves in our lives. True. True enough. But to properly show the love that the Bible's calling for, only comes with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Only comes when we understand that, you know what? I am a sinner and I deserve punishment. And because of what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross, I can spend eternity with Him in heaven if I put my faith and trust in Him. You say, well, so how does that affect everything else? Well, because when we properly understand that, it affects every other relationship in our life. We are not able to be bitter at people anymore. We're not able to be angry and want to fight with people because we say, well, this is what Jesus did for me. And even if somebody is mean to me, I just cannot. I can't hold it against them. Because, you know, God is going to work, He's going to handle them. That's His business. My business is just to love God and love my neighbor as myself. So if they hate me or if they're awful to me, it is what it is. Sorry, Pastor Rick, I know we talked about last week, but like, it's not my problem because God will take care of that in that moment, right? And I'm going to love God and I'm going to show them love regardless if they love me or not. That's what we're called to. So, second application, love. If you're a Christian, it's really a simple thing. Very simple to say, not so simple to live out. Matthew 22, 34 to 40. I'm not going to read it again, but just that idea of love God first and love our neighbor as ourself. We're called to love our neighbor as ourself. I don't know if there could be a much more applicable verse for our current culture right now, for the things that are happening in our culture right now. There's a lot of supposed answers to the problems that we face in America and in the world. There is only one answer. That may seem like an arrogant thing for me to say, but I believe that is what the Bible is saying. We can come up with all kinds of solutions, all kinds of remedies, but the answer, very simply, is love. To genuinely love people, because let's just use the issue of racism. There is no racism in love. It's not possible. It is impossible to be a racist and truly love people. Right? But again, easy to say, hard to implement. So we need to start asking ourselves some real questions as the world around us literally burns to the ground. How do I feel about the members of my church? Do I love them? How do I feel about my politicians? I'm not talking about just the ones you agree with. I'm talking about all of them. Do we love them? You don't have to love a person, or you don't have to agree with a person to love a person. Because you need to separate, yeah, things that people do we may disagree with, and we may even say that's wrong. But we have to separate that person from that thing and say, this is a human being made in the image of God. Do I love them? How about those protesting? Whether wherever we land, I'm not trying to have a discussion about that. Do we love them? What about the people who've wronged us? Who have treated us poorly in our life? Do we love them? And we might say, no. Where is your heart with the Lord then? If you can't answer yes, that I genuinely love, and it's not just words. So I just want to say this as I finish up. I want to say that I love you. Now, for some of you, that's going to be more true than others. It's going to ring more true than others. I have no doubt. And I genuinely apologize for that. I wish that I could say that everybody felt the same kind of love for me that other people do. And they probably don't. And I'm sorry. I want to do better. That this passage to me was convicting, just like any passage is convicting. I want to be better. I can't promise perfection overnight, but I want to show love. And I hope that the same is true for all of you, that we want to love each other. I'm not just talking about the people we're close to. I'm talking about everybody in the church, that we let things go, that we be a body of believers. Because if we want to change the city of Oshkosh, if we want to change the world around us, that's what it's going to take.